heard to him, or you've taken your song to your friends or the movie, and they've just kind of looked at you like, I don't know what all the excitement's about. A couple of us at our church, we've got a WhatsApp group where we have turns to share kind of a new album, a new band that we're excited about. And every single time, you know, you're waiting for your turn. And I remember specifically the last time I had this band in mind, and I'm like, I know the guys are going to love this band. And I was like listening to the album and getting acquainted with the songs again. So pumped. Shared the album on the group, and everyone's like, dude, don't know what you're so excited about. I know I sometimes feel like that when I'm preaching and I mention to you, one of the things I love is trout fishing. And sometimes I use trout fishing as an analogy, and I just see the church going like, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. One of the more obvious ones, maybe it's more in my generation, but is Star Wars. There are those who love Star Wars. I see your hand. Thank you. and then there are those who just don't get it, right? I'm not going to tell you on which side of the fence I am on that one. But today is going to be just inviting us to see the kingdom in that way. But it's also going to help us understand why sometimes we can see it and why we can be so gripped by what God is doing in Jesus and others just seem to miss it and just don't get it. I don't know if you've ever wondered that. And so that's what this morning is about. Because up to now we've been talking about some pretty big concepts. This powerful future reality, this powerful present reality. We've been talking about how God created us to reign and rule under His authority and to see His kingdom come. We've spoken about how our future is involving judging angels. I mean, can you get more insane than that? We've spoken about how God comes as King, defeats evil, liberates His people, invites us to live under Him, and we get to see be a part of this incredible thing. And I'm hoping you're feeling this momentum into the kingdom. But why is it that we got home to our kids or our husband or our wife or our colleagues and we share this excitement and there's nothing? Why is that? So now, Jesus has spoken a lot about the kingdom of God. And it's the reason why I think we need to talk a lot about the kingdom of God. But one of the main ways that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God was by using parables. And so if you want to locate yourself in one place in your Bibles, it's in Matthew 13, where there are probably the largest cluster of parables concerning the kingdom of God. And this morning we're going to look at four of them, two up front and two later on, and just see how Jesus uses these parables to help us understand the kingdom of God. So the first two are going to be found in Matthew 13 from verse 31. So he told him another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of all the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told him another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked throughout the dough. And so, off the bat, the parables themselves are not very difficult to understand. There's you're not supposed to be kind of picturing the Kruger or the Drakensberg or California Redwoods. It's kind of like a park or a garden. And this farmer comes, or this guy who's into gardening comes, and he plants a tiny seed, which seems pretty insignificant compared to every other plant there at that point in time. And he plants it, and it grows. And then at some point in time, it becomes the larger of the garden plants and the most life-giving of all the garden plants. And Jesus says, well, that's like the kingdom. And we're like, I don't get it. What point are you trying to make here? In case you missed it there, it's like a woman who takes a little bit of yeast and she doesn't go to Checkers and Pick and Pay to buy her bread. She's artisanal, she's homegrown, she's organic, and she makes her own bread. And she takes this yeast and works it into a large amount of dough and works it into the dough until the yeast has affected the entire batch of dough. And Jesus says, well, that's like the kingdom of God. And so what can we take out of these parables that are going to help us understand the kingdom of God? And the first very simple idea is that the kingdom of God starts small. The kingdom of God starts small. I don't know, maybe if you had to drive home after yesterday's session, you'd have been driving around, just, where's these miracles of God? Where's this power that we're going to be living in? And where's these angels that are going to come and be bringing about God's will? And I'm going to be reigning and ruling. I don't know if that's how you felt, that's how I felt. And maybe after a sermon like that, you go to work the next day and you're ready to see God's power come. And you're like, man, this is just a normal Monday or a normal Tuesday, or what's going on here? And what is going on here is Jesus says, you know, we're expecting that this big display of power, this big show of authority, these armies of angels, and yet it started in this tiny little country called Israel. I mentioned to you yesterday, Jesus didn't come to the big power broker of the world. He didn't come to confront Caesar in his time. He didn't come to Rome. He didn't go to the political or the religious powers of Israel even. He went to the tiny little backwater town where people spoke with weird accents. Right? No, I'm not even joking. People heard people speak with the accents from that area and mocked them. That's where Jesus came from. He wasn't even a wealthy family or a merchant family or like he was a carpenter's son. Kind of economically more on the bottom end of the food chain than anything else. And then he goes on living largely a life that no one knew about until his 30s, came out in his ministry, and died a criminal death. And to anybody else kind of watching this whole scene, they would have gone, well, that wasn't much to see. And clearly whatever he got going in these 3 years is over. Absolute weakness, absolute disgrace. And yet we know that that is this incredible moment of victory. But yet notice how small it starts. When Jesus gathered his disciples, he didn't gather the most powerful, wealthy disciples. In fact, except for Judas, they were all uneducated. I don't know what that tells you about the education of the day. Even John the Baptist got confused about this. Most of the Gospels open up with John the Baptist coming in and confronting the religious power, saying, guys, you know, this kingdom we've been looking forward to, well, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's here. So repent and be baptized. And we saw just the people of Israel coming with all their hope and all of their repentance and how the Jewish leaders were so inflamed by John the Baptist preaching. Man, but he was out there and he was courageous. He was ready to take on the big boys. And a short while later, he finds himself in prison. And he's asking this question, man, I thought the kingdom was here. This is not what I thought the kingdom was going to look like. Where's the power? Where's the armies? Where's the angels? Where's the authority? Where's the king sitting on the throne? And so he actually sends some of his disciples to say, hey, Jesus, listen. You know, I told people you were the king of the kingdom. Are you really the one we were waiting for? Should we wait for another guy? And then Jesus points to some of his signs saying, this is the signs of my kingdom. But man, just can you see how even John the Baptist had an assumption of what the kingdom would look like and for that reason completely missed it and wasn't able to see it. And so the kingdom of God starts small like a mustard seed. In comparison to the rest of the garden, it's small, it seems insignificant. Like some yeast in comparison to the rest of the dough. But then these parables talk about a growing in influence. And so the kingdom of God grows in its influence. Now think about it. Some point, this mustard seed was just a seed, but then it would have started growing. And we go to the end of the parable. It's the biggest of all the garden plants. But at some point, it would have been like, yay high. And so if anyone walked past that garden or walked past that park, and maybe their eyes looked at the mustard tree, they would have gone, not much to see here. Right? But yet there is something going. There's something Jesus wants us to notice. And this is the growing nature of the kingdom of God. And the same is true with this yeast. But then these parables get to a point where the yeast has impacted the entire batch of dough, where this mustard seed has grown. It's become the largest of all of the garden plants. It is the most influential and life-giving of all of the garden plants. And while these parables don't even go this far, elsewhere the scriptures make it very clear that eventually not only will the kingdom be so large in its influence, but it will be the only kingdom standing. The book of Hebrews speaks about this. It says there'll come a time when the king returns. And this particular word that is used is that this king is going to shake the kingdoms of this world. And all the kingdoms that aren't on a good solid foundation are going to fall. And in fact, there's only going to be one kingdom remaining after the shaking. And it is going to be the kingdom that started as a mustard seed. The kingdom that grew and was missed by so many and seemed insignificant. That is going to be the kingdom, the only kingdom remaining. outlasting, outplaying all other kingdoms. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so what's going on here, where we come with our expectations of what the kingdom ought to be, and sometimes those expectations cause us to miss what actually is. Because where are we in this timeline? Mustard seed, growing, largest tree, only kingdom standing. Where are we? Growing. We're somewhere over here, right? The other kingdoms are still there. And in fact, many other people might walk past looking at all the kingdoms of the world saying, well, some of those kingdoms look mightier than the kingdom of God that you claim is so powerful. And so we are existing, kind of coexisting with these other kingdoms. And yet we bring some of these expectations which might cause us to miss the reality of this kingdom growing in our midst. You see, that is a very common thing happening even at Jesus' time. You see, what is very clear, sorry, I'm going to move across the screen here. What is very clear in the Old Testament, we spoke about a number of these passages, was as the Old Testament, right from Genesis 3, 15 onwards, was looking forward to this time when God would come and He would reign. And these prophets looked forward to this time where He would come, He would bring justice, He would bring liberty, He would bring His power, He would be there in His manifest physical presence, and He would destroy the nations, He would destroy evil, and He would bring this finality. And so the prophets looked forward to this moment of coming when Jesus claimed, I am the fulfillment of that. Here's what the prophets didn't see very clearly. They thought that it would happen in one moment. Jesus says, I bring the kingdom in two moments. And see how different the moments are. The one moment, He comes as the son of a poor family in this tiny backwater town. No one really knows who He is. I don't know what His family thought He was until, you know, his 30s. Just a good kid, I don't know. I mean, we know a bit about that. And then there's going to come a time when He comes to shake the kingdoms, where He does come in power. And He does come in authority. But in the meantime, He brings the kingdom like a seed. And we are in this trajectory where the kingdom is here, but it is still growing amongst other kingdoms. It's not small, and it is growing. And so the first time He brings His kingdom, he invades this world, but it's small, it's easily missed. But then the time comes when He will deal the final blow that guarantees that brings about this guaranteed victory. And so the time will come where He doesn't come like a baby, He comes like a king. He doesn't get crowned with a crown of thorns, He comes with a crown of power. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, He's coming with a horse and a sword, right? And these two moments are the two moments that define God bringing His kingdom. And so we are in this time, this kingdom come, but it's not yet. This kingdom coexisting with other kingdoms. This kingdom that is easily missed, but yet is still growing. And Jesus actually prepared us for this. He said, in Luke 17, He says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So there's kind of two things going on here. The kingdom is in your midst. It is around you. It is there. But it's not something that you can point at and everyone goes, ah, I get it. And I know that frustrates me. Because I wish I could just come out when someone has a difficult question about God and give them an answer and they just go, got it. Or I can go to some unbelieving neighbors or friends and they're ill or going through some difficulty and I just pray and I know there's going to be a guaranteed display of power. Okay, got it. I wish I could point to something and say, there it is. And everyone, okay, got it. But Jesus says, it's there, it's among you, it is here. But that's not the nature of this growing kingdom. And why am I saying all of this? Because over history, and there are kind of some weird manifestations of this now, but some people have seen the kingdom of God as a political thing. Just the right dose of politics and religion, and we can create the kingdom of God. But how has that ever worked out, right? It's always failed. It's always brought about more death and more destruction. In the hearts of, there it is. This is the kingdom. And yet somehow I get so perverted and twisted in that. There's a slightly different way that many people have tried to make the kingdom of God perfectly visible to everybody else, and that would be what's kind of trying to understand that everything that is true of the future has to be guaranteed for now. In other words, it's not a mustard seed that is growing, but like the tree is here and now. And this would be what some people would call the kingdom now movement. Meaning every time we pray, we have to be guaranteed a healing. Every time we move, we have to be guaranteed health and wealth. Every time we open our mouths, man, there has to be miracles. Because that's the kingdom, and that's expectation. And both of those kind of political and power structures are our attempts to say, come on, there it is. And Jesus says, no, 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 it is among you. But be careful of that kind of way of thinking about the kingdom of God. And so those are two parables that help us understand the nature of the kingdom. But now I want to move on to another two parables that are going to take us just one step further, and that's verse 44 to 46. Where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So very quickly, there's a couple of themes that are coming up again here. The first theme coming out of this is that there's this hiddenness to this parable, to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. It's there, it's among you. Right? The kingdom of God is like a pearl, but the merchant is looking for it. He hasn't found it yet. So there's a hiddenness to the kingdom. Then there's this degree to which people are seeking the kingdom. Now, I'm not making any comments on, does God seek us? Do we seek him? But there's a sense in which someone is dissatisfied with the kingdom of this world. Someone is looking for the reality of the kingdom of God. Maybe they don't know how to define what they're looking for, but they're seeking, they're looking. And Jesus says, when you seek, you will find. And there's this moment where they see the kingdom. It was always there. But there's moments where they discover it and they find it. And then there's this moment of recognizing its eternal value. And so the merchant was like, I have just discovered the greatest thing. So I'm going to go and sell everything that I have in order to buy this field. In other words, the value of this discovery is worth more than everything else that I own. And the same would be true of the merchants who found that pearl. So there's a hiddenness to the kingdom. There's this moment of discovery and seeing it. And in that moment, there's a recognition of seeing its eternal value. And here's where we start recognizing why so many people miss it. And how Jesus says the greatest value is among you, but so many of you are going to miss it. And so I want to ask you this question, as probably most people in this room would define yourselves as Christians, right? As those children of the kingdom. My first question is not going to be, are you in the kingdom or have you seen the kingdom? My question is going to be, do you value the kingdom? When you think about the king, when you think about the way God has shown his reign and his rule in and through Jesus, when you see the way of the kingdom, when you see that the way God is calling us to live and the way God is present for us in our pain and the way God displayed his victory over death and pain on the cross, when we think about the kingdom, are you moved by that? I mean, if I find something valuable, I was teaching on this parable in our church a while ago, and I got to a point in my life, I play a number of musical instruments, and I got to a point where I could afford adult instruments, so I didn't have to buy the cheap versions. And one of the guitars I always wanted as a child was an American Fender Stratocaster. So sometime in my early 30s, I was adulting enough, and I could buy myself an American Fender Stratocaster. and I played worship that morning. And I could point to the guitar on the stage, and I could honestly say to the church, I get moved when I look at that guitar. I pick it up, and I feel like this is heaven touching earth. And I hear it, and I'm like, oh, yes, baby. It's not a cognitive thing. Man, I'm moved. I'm enraptured by this object, this piece of wood. And so my question is not, do you like church? My question is not, do you like Christian music? My question is not, do you like Pastor Paul? My question is not even, do you think the gospel's true? My question this morning is, are you moved by the value, the eternal value of the kingdom? See, the time will come, and I know it's difficult, because the time will come when all other kingdoms will be shaken, and the true value of this kingdom will be made visible for all to see. The true value of the king will be made for all to see. This reality of the crucified Savior that we value and treasure so much. The upside down nature of God's kingdom challenging the kingdoms of this world through love and through sacrifice. What is so easily missed by the power structures of this world will eventually become clear. But in this present world, I'm hoping that God moves us to a space where we treasure Him. Where we are moved by Him. Where we taste and see that the Lord is good. Where we taste the powers of the coming age. And something in us just glimpses and sees this is of eternal value. And if need be, I'm willing to sell everything that I have, including my finished at a cost, for the sake of the kingdom. So maybe you're asking a question. Okay, Stephen. You know, there are days when I see it. And there are days when I'm moved. And it's not just emotionalism. It's not just a nice song. It's the kingdom. It's Jesus. It's His presence. It's His power. And then there are days where I just, all I see is the kingdoms of the world. And then there are days where I'm moved and I try and communicate that to my loved ones and they just don't get it. But Stephen, you're speaking about a thing, a shift that happens that allows us to find it and see it and actually apprehend its abstractional value. So how do we do that? How do we move from this to this? How do we go from missing it to being completely overwhelmed by its value? Jesus answered that question in John 3. He has a nightly visitor, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee. Pharisees weren't meant to be hanging around with Jesus, and he's intrigued. He's the merchant looking for the pearl. And so he asked Jesus a bunch of questions, and Jesus says, well, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Part of me is so frustrated by that verse because I want everyone to see it. But Jesus says no one can see the value, even the presence of God's kingdom, unless they are born again. And so the only way we're going to see the kingdom of God is when God opens our spiritual eyes to see it. Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. He says, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Right? We sing the song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. God needs to do that to us in order for us to see and apprehend the value of this kingdom. God needs to do it. Paul prays that God would do it in the church of Ephesus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, God needs to open your spiritual eyes so that you can see this kingdom that is here, this kingdom that is among us, but is so easily missed. And when you see it, man, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be like power. You see it where it's going. You see the value of the king, and all the kingdoms of the world fade into insignificance, even though they are still here. But God needs to do something in us. And so the idea is we've got kind of like two people. Person, and they're both looking at the same world. One just sees the other plants, an insignificant little mustard tree. And the other sees the eternal value of the growing mustard tree. And so person one, God has opened, has this person's eyes have yet to be opened to see the value of the kingdom. Person two has seen the value of the kingdom. And so person one sees sin as good. Person two sees liberty from sin as good. Person one sees kingdoms exclusively through the lens of power, even God's kingdom. Person two sees kingdoms through the lens of love, sacrifice, forgiveness. It's an upside down kingdom. They see it as good and valuable. Person one sees building one's own kingdom as a supreme ethic. Person two sees a king who laid down his life for his enemies and sees sacrifice and love as a supreme ethic, serving others, dying to self. Person one sees might is right. Person two sees the value of humility, gentleness, kindness, patience, long-suffering, values that define the hidden kingdom. And can you see, even in those words, when we think about the kind of character of the Christian, how easily those are seen as weaknesses. And yet Jesus says those are the things of eternal value that bring about my kingdom. Yes? Person one sees the mustard seed, dismisses it. Person two sees this upside down kingdom that is growing and one day is going to fill the entire cosmos. And so Jesus, when he starts teaching about what his kingdom's like, he says some challenging things about the nature of his kingdom and the nature of the life of the kingdom. And he lists a bunch of values, what we call the Beatitudes. And a number of them speak very directly to the nature of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And so Jesus says in verse 3, Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see how being poor of spirits is seen as weakness? Seen as, well, no, we overlook. We don't want to be poor of spirits. We don't want to recognize our spiritual insufficiency. In fact, we're going to create fig leaves. We're going to cover up our spiritual deficiencies with our own inefficiencies, so-called, with my own abilities, with my own ego, with money and wealth and power. And I'm going to try and fool myself into believing I'm something that I'm not. That's the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, no. The hidden kingdom is you're blessed when you recognize you have nothing, because then you're ready to receive everything. Yes? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Think about yesterday morning's message. The role that God has given us as human beings. We're going to inherit the earth. Yes? But how do we do it? Through meekness. And yet the world is going to see meekness as weakness. It's a mustard plant that's growing amongst all other kingdoms. It's going to be missed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus talks about being persecuted, he's not just talking about being blocked on Facebook. If we are going to be living out God's kingdom values, and I'm not talking about in a self-righteous, arrogant way, but a true kingdom way, history unfortunately is full of people who live out the kingdom in such powerful ways. And if we do the same, we're going to experience what they experienced. Which means that maybe you're going to be looked over for a job opportunity because of your faith, maybe. Or maybe it means some of your friends are going to get to a point where you want to influence them for the kingdom, but they reject you because of your faith. Maybe it's going to mean, and I don't know where the kind of the trajectory of the Western world is going, but maybe it's going to escalate from there. I don't know. But there are people on planet Earth right now. In fact, the last century has seen more martyrs for the sake of Jesus than all the other centuries combined. And the kingdoms of the world go, oh, weakness. Look at these fanatical Christians. Oh, we need to sideline faith. We need to get rid of faith. We need to get rid of God in the schools. We need to get rid of the kingdom. Because it's pathetic. And yet Jesus says, no. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so here's the thing. If we don't, this is like where I want to land the plane. So if you've been asleep up to now, wake up now. If we don't see the value of the kingdom, when we get challenged because of the kingdom of heaven, When we face difficulty, when we recognize our spiritual insufficiencies, when we experience meekness and the world sees us as weakness, what are we going to do when we weigh things up, right? We're always going to go to the highest perceived value. We do that all the time. Bang for buck. Where do I get the most food for the least amount of money? Where do I get the most happiness for the least amount of money? We're always weighing these things up. And if we get to a point where we're like, oh, being a Christian is tough. I'm experiencing some opposition. I'm trying to live out the fruits of the Spirit, but everyone seems to be taking it badly. And we're going to perceive that as a challenge, as a weakness. And if we don't look at the nature of the kingdom of heaven and see something of incredible value, and we're only partly getting it, we're going to do our sums and we're going to go, actually, this is not worth this. We'd be wrong because we haven't seen it truly then. But in our subjective experience, we're going to go, you know what? Toss the kingdom of God. And I'm going to chase after the kingdoms of this world because that seems to be where real perceived value lies. And so this idea of seeing the kingdom, of having our spiritual hearts enlightened to see what we ordinarily in the flesh do not see. And not just going, oh, Jesus, but going, oh, wow, God, value. I'm willing to sell everything for the sake of this. When we get to these moments in life or challenge, we need to be able to look at our inheritance. That's what the biblical authors do all the time. They point the church going through suffering to look at your inheritance. Oh yes, value. That gives me the resources to go through physical persecution. So this is big, guys. This is huge. We see the kingdom. We see the value of the kingdom. But it also means, and I'm trying to kind of get a little bit more practical, and tonight we're going to be very practical. It just means that if we're going to be living out these values, we need to be prepared for kind of think about the first coming of Christ versus the second coming of Christ. More often than not, our walk is going to look more like the first coming of Christ. Jesus says things like, carry your cross, right? And so we need to be prepared that some of what we're going to be doing as Christians and as churches, yes, we want to bless the world, right? I know Watercliff wants to bless the world. You want to bless your communities. But some of what we're going to be doing, what we're going to see as valuable, is going to be seen as weakness. Like Jesus was seen as weakness on the cross. Unless you see it. Some of what we do is going to be misunderstood. Just like Jesus was misunderstood. Some of what we do is going to be considered of no value to this world. And I think churches should add value to this world. But some of what are we going to be doing, if that's our only metric, does the world see us as adding value to them? Then we're going to miss out something on the kingdom. Because some of what we're going to be doing is going to be considered of no value to this world. Just like anyone who walked past three criminals one day wouldn't have looked twice. That's Rome doing what Rome does, crushing his enemies. Some of what we're going to be giving up will be seen as foolishness. Even though to us, we know we're giving it up for the sake of something of far greater value. But here's where I want to end. Jesus invites us to get to a point where we see the kingdom for what it is and to be prepared to give it all up for the sake of the kingdom. Not to get saved, but there's just a value understanding of this versus this. But here's, if we think about it in reverse, when last did the kingdoms of the world treat any human being with value? When last did the financial systems of this world wash our feet? When last did a superpower truly serve us to the point of giving itself up for us? So how do we know that we can see the kingdom as of such high value is because the king treasured us. And this king laid his life down for us. This king gave his all up for us. And so he sees us as his treasure. And there's no kingdom in this world that treats us like that. And then he calls us into the kingdom to live out what we have seen and experienced. And so I want to pray. I want to pray along the lines of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, that I pray that, and Paul says, I'm always praying this for you. I'm always praying that God will enlighten the eyes of your heart. There's a song we sing at our church called Spirits of the Living God, and the chorus goes something, I didn't write this down, so I'm on the spot here, I hope I get the words right, but something about, something like this: when you speak, when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us, and it changes what we see, and it changes what we seek. You with me? Changes what we see, and therefore, changes what we seek. And so that's what I want to pray for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize your kingdom as the true kingdom of power. We do recognize that your kingdom is the one that lasts. Your kingdom is the one that stands. Your kingdom is the one that will be vindicated. And one day, Jesus, you will be vindicated. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day we, the children of the kingdom, will be vindicated. And those who despised us and even persecuted us will see the children of the kingdom. But Father God, we live in this time where we do not see. And so, Father God, I ask, just like Paul keeps on praying for his church, I pray for this church. I pray for my church. That you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can see. That we might see what we don't always see. Like that man who finds the treasure, like the merchant who finds that pearl, Father God. I pray that even right now, there's a sense of, oh, it's beautiful. It is of so much value. I pray that we'd be moved by the kingdom, Father. The nature of you ruling in Jesus. I pray that our hearts would be moved. I pray that the sense of value right now would just grow and grow and grow in our minds. To the point that if need be, we'd be willing to give up everything for the sake of what you're revealing to us right now and have shown us in your word and in Jesus. Father God, I pray that, well, no, I thank you that your kingdom is not isolated to this time of our gathering. But Father God, as we go out and we fellowship, as we go home today, as we wake up tomorrow morning and go to school and varsity and work, your kingdom is among us. Your reign and rule is there. Help us see it. Help us see what we haven't been seeing. Help us see how you are trying to reign and rule amongst us and you're inviting us to participate. Help us see. Holy Spirit, change what we see. Change what we seek. Thank you, Jesus, that it's just inconceivable how you treasured us. And how you gave up everything for us. And that's the nature of our kingdom, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.